All of us long for the possibility of change. Some of us long for the possibility of change in us. Few people actually experience the kind of transformational change that they seek. And yet the promise of change is a never-ending appeal throughout our lives and across our world. On a personal level, many of us want to change things about us. Many of us don't like the way that we look, the size that we are, the height that we have, and so we'll go to measures to change that, whether on our own or through medicine. Some of us wish that we would have been born in a different place or of a different ethnicity, and so we'll do things to try to change that, though much of that is in vain. Many of us wish that we were smarter, and so we'll read more, so we'll get more information in the hopes that what comes out of our mouth and shows through our lives is more than perhaps what we were born with. Even in our day, strange as it may seem to many of us, some people don't like even the very gender that they have, and they want to change that in some way. And we'll go to extreme lengths in order to somehow become someone that they are not, that they're not born as. And in so many of these ways, including that, it's a tragedy what happens when we try to change that which is not changeable. You see, in life, there are some changes that only God can do. There are some changes in life that only God can do. Today we reach the culmination of our April series from John's Gospel. Except for last week, which was Easter Sunday, we've been working our way through John chapter 12 as we investigate Jesus' identity and Jesus' appeal to humanity. You remember back on that Palm Sunday, the crowds adored him, and then they listened to him, and in short order, they rejected him. Fortunately, not all of them. Those who truly believed would find in a matter of days that he was actually the crucified Savior and the risen Lord. But it was a roller coaster ride for them beginning on that Palm Sunday. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 12. Today we reach the apex of Jesus' message. We have Bibles for you. If you didn't bring one, take one of those from our hosts. If you don't have a Bible, this is our gift to you. If you do and you forgot it today, just turn that in as you exit our space here this morning. We're grateful that you're here, and we want you to have a copy of the scriptures in front of you. Today, we're going to be looking at the end of John 12, the nature of saving faith, the barriers to faith, and the factors that contribute to faith. And they all center around the person of Jesus himself. We're going to spend the bulk of our time on the first seven verses, beginning in verse 37, and in the first, or on the first point in your outline. Most of our time will be spent there. I hope you got a copy of the worship program and can take some notes along the way. Woulda, coulda, shoulda. Look at verse 37 of John chapter 12 with me. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Verse 41, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. They would not believe, they could not believe, and they should not believe. Woulda, coulda, shoulda. Said differently, they would not believe in Jesus despite the signs. They could not believe in Jesus because of their hearts, and some should have confessed their belief in Jesus, but they feared backlash They feared repercussions. Let's take a look at those conclusions one at a time and find their basis here in the text in our passage. First, they would not believe despite the signs. John's gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, John's gospel is structured, at least the first over half, around a series of signs. And signs are the word that John uses to describe miracles of Jesus. And the focus in John's gospel with these miracles or signs wasn't so much an amazing act that Jesus could do or had done, but on the fact that these were pointers from the act to the one they represented. In other words, the miracle was intended to act as a sign, a giant pointer, an arrow to the person of Jesus. The signs themselves attested to the divine identity of Jesus as the Son of God. You remember some of the signs, perhaps. The changing of water to wine at the wedding in Cana, John 2. All the way to the raising of Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11. And there are seven signs in total, which John highlighted, which are meant to point to Jesus. Now the Jews, especially the Jewish leaders, should have seen this because those signs were obvious. The result for each and all of them should have been unqualified trust in the person of Jesus, but it wasn't. They would not, they did not believe. And that was the great tragedy of Jesus' time on earth. As John himself said at the very beginning of his gospel, chapter 1, verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And who was he talking about? Jesus. He was in the world, indeed he was, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And now John gets personal. He came to that which was his own, not just humanity, but even his own people. But his own did not receive him. Far too many people, including the vast majority of the Jews in Jesus' day, for them seeing was not believing. And unfortunately, not much has changed today. Most people do not believe in Jesus, but it's not for lack of evidence. There's plenty of evidence, as John makes clear, to support a verdict. Sometimes we miss people and only see in hindsight their value. It was 150 years ago, shortly before the Civil War, that a man by the name of Abraham Lincoln ran for president. And if you look back at the election of 1860, you'll find not one, not two, but four different people received votes there. In fact, if you add up the number of votes for the other three candidates, they received over 60% of the vote, and Abraham Lincoln received less than 40. But because of the Electoral College and the way our voting works in the United States, Abraham Lincoln, at that crisis point in our history, became our 16th president. And almost all of us looking back don't see the Abraham Lincoln of 1859 or 60, but the Abraham Lincoln who, on a human level in some ways, saved our country. And people from that year on, including to ours, if we would have voted, look back and say, I would have voted for Abraham Lincoln. But at the time, most people didn't. People look back and say, why didn't more people vote for him? Well, because they didn't understand who he really was. Similar, in fact, far more important with the person of Jesus. And it's not just a vote for an election, it's an allegiance for life. John quotes here from the prophet Isaiah to underline his point. And that chapter in Isaiah from which John quotes is one of the most revealing, one of the weightiest in all of the Bible, and it actually helps explain our passage today. And as we read, and we'll just put it on the screens, Isaiah 53, pay close attention to who is doing the acting, the subject of the action. Who's responsible for what takes place? We'll start in Isaiah 53, verse 1. It will sound familiar to this passage in John 12. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the answer, of course, is not many. Not those who should have. Actually, the better answer is no one on their own. We'll come to that in just a moment. Move down to Isaiah 53, verse 3. He, this suffering servant, was despised and rejected by mankind, by humanity. A man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Skip down in that marvelous chapter to verse 10 of Isaiah 53. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Notice the actor. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Isaiah here, hundreds of years before Jesus, got a personal preview. You might even think of it as a sneak preview to the significance of Jesus. Somehow God clued Isaiah in to who Jesus is, his identity, as the divine manifestation, revealing of God, and yet a suffering servant, a sacrifice at the same time. The point of Jesus was to show off the full extent of God's grace, and John, again in his gospel, makes that clear. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Isaiah, in that chapter from which John quotes, highlights a number of truths. And for our purposes this morning, this one may be the most important. Take note, God's purposes are not frustrated by the opposition of evil men. And by the way, that includes or did include us. They are accomplished. The hand of God is in the consequences of their choice. We see that in the cross. The Jewish leaders, the Jewish masses, the Roman soldiers, they were all responsible for the murder of Jesus Christ. And may I add, so are we. It was an injustice. It was evil. Infinite proportions. But it was also the will of God. See, God was not an innocent bystander who quickly needed to come up with a plan B for Jesus. God was in the death and resurrection of Jesus all along. His suffering, his payment for sin, his offer of salvation. Verse 39, they could not believe because of their hearts. John moves a step further here from woulda or would not to coulda or could not. And reinforce his point, he quotes again from the prophet Isaiah. This time from Isaiah 6, verse 10, John loosely quotes from Isaiah. And it underscores the fact that what is taking place, or as we would say, what has taken place, was the will of God, the initiative of God. And the people, especially the leaders of Jesus' day, were unable to believe. And notice the reason. Again, it wasn't because of lack of evidence. It was because their hearts were hard. And hard hearts affected the very capacity of those people to take in the evidence. This isn't the first time in John's gospel that he makes it clear that something beyond mere human, independent decision is going on in a response to Jesus. We see that a couple chapters earlier. It's the story of Jesus and the blind man, and Jesus has some dialogue with his disciples and then with the blind man's parents, and then he has some very animated discussion with the religious leaders of that day, and at the end of John 9, Jesus is left there with the blind man himself. And here's what Jesus says to the blind man to explain all the hubbub that just went on. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." See, we see the will of God and we see the choice of men. Make no mistake, in this chapter, and now here with Jesus, John 12, these men choose evil. Human beings choose evil, their own deliberate choice, their own fault. And they're responsible for that. But what John is now saying is that the hand of God is in the consequences of their choice. Here's how one of our study Bibles, a good one, the ESV version, says it. On the one hand, the people should have believed and are held guilty for disbelieving. On the other hand, God blinded their eyes so that they did not have the spiritual ability to believe. Now look at that there. And if you're like me, that introduces some cognitive dissonance in your mind. It fuels some questions, some confusion perhaps, even a sense of bewilderment. What are we meant to think about this teaching concerning God and us? Or to put it in theological terms, big word, what are we to think about God's sovereignty and people, humans' responsibility? Who's in charge? Who bears the blame? Is there a choice? And is it a choice for all? You know, as we look at the Bible, our highest obligation is to let the Bible speak for itself. Not just to satisfy our curiosity, not just to appease our logic, not even to make ourselves feel content or to give us some kind of confidence to present what the Bible says to others. The Bible gets the final word. And if that means some discomfort for us, even some bewilderment, even some dissonance, well, then so be it. That said, we have a challenge here. The people would not believe, verses 37 and 38. And that seems like a choice, doesn't it? The people could not believe, verses 39 and 40, which seems like no choice. Which is it? That's a question actually we're going to explore in depth later this summer when we continue in our Romans series, chapters 9 to 11. But the question is right here before us. So let's introduce it. When we look at this passage, it's very clear that Scripture declares both to be true. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of us. And that's important as we interpret the Bible. If there's a plain, obvious meaning, we should take it. When the Bible makes really clear statements, our worst response is to say, "Yeah, but." We see not only here, but we see throughout the Bible that God's sovereignty is never pitted against human responsibility. That is key. Write that down. God's sovereignty is never pitted against human responsibility. Scholars call this compatibilism. That means that the two things which seem to be in conflict are actually compatible with each other. They coexist, and we see that here. Behind this rejection of Jesus by the Jewish crowds and leaders stands a hardening from God. And that fulfills Scripture. In that hardening of hearts, people unknowingly are collaborating, they're working with God's plan while still being fully responsible. God hardens, people reject, both true. Let me say that again. God hardens, people reject, both true. Yeah, but wait a minute, you say. Don't we have a free will? Didn't the Jews and the Jewish leaders here have free will? You can't, Mike, just say that we're a bunch of robots. Correct, you are. And you can't really say that these people were destined in advance to reject Jesus, can you? Really? Read verse 40 again. How do you explain that? I'd submit to you that the notion of free will is a problematic one, and I think we should re-examine it and some, in many cases, lay it aside. Because free will implies that we are independent, morally neutral beings, that we're not influenced as people by external forces, and that we stand before God neither accepted nor condemned. But I'd submit to you that both of those are questionable, if not false. You know, the best explanation I found of this wasn't in some big theology book with 2,000 pages, though I have profited from reading some of those. Rather, I found the best simple explanation at a website called gotquestions.org. Now, be discerning, but sometimes you can find really helpful information online, and it can be a gold mine. To the question, do human beings truly have a free will? If free will means that God gives humans the opportunity to make choices that genuinely affect their destiny, then human beings indeed have a free will. However, free will doesn't mean that mankind, that means you and me, can do anything we please. Our choices are limited to what is in keeping with our nature. For example, it shows on that website, a man may choose to walk across a bridge or not walk across a bridge. What he may not choose is to fly over the bridge. You see, his nature prevents him from flying. And in a similar way, a man can't choose to make himself righteous. Why? Because my sin nature prevents me from doing so. So free will is actually limited by nature, our nature. So you ask, how can a person limited by the sin nature ever choose what is good? Choose Jesus. Well, it's only through the grace and power of God that free will truly becomes free in the sense of being able to choose salvation. In other words, to believe, we need supernatural enablement. We need divine help. It's way more than just mustering up enough courage. Remember that in the Bible, God's sovereignty and human responsibility are never pitted against each other. They coexist. For us, they coexist in tension. For God, in perfect harmony. And remember, too, something about the character of God. God's not some random ruler in the sky condemning neutral, upstanding people. When God condemns, it's a holy condemnation of guilty people who are condemned to do and to be what we ourselves, have already chosen. And we see this all over the New Testament. Because it's God who draws a person to Jesus so that he or she can believe. You do choose. I do choose. You respond. I respond. But that doesn't mean that I saved myself. If or when I receive Jesus, I have received divine assistance. So what's that mean for us? Let's summarize it like this. The belief that God is sovereign in grace does not affect the responsibility of the sinner, that's you and me, for our reaction to the gospel. The Bible never says that sinners miss heaven because they weren't part of the elect. The Bible says that they miss because they didn't repent and believe. And that's precisely what John is saying about the people of Jesus' day here. They were fascinated by Jesus. They found him attractive, mesmerizing even. But as we see in verse 42 and following, some should have acknowledged their belief in Jesus, but they feared backlash. John issues a sobering verdict on the crowd around Jesus. But there was cause for hope. John writes that many, including some religious leaders, did believe in Jesus. And this is the normal word for belief in the Bible. The word in the original, the Greek word, is pistis. It means to believe, to have faith. Two different phrases in English, same word in the original. To believe means to somehow have relational trust in someone. But it's key for John and for us that not all belief is saving belief or belief that saves. How do we know that? Look at the context here, always critical. John's verdict about these people is decidedly negative, and it's a warning to us. The problem with these people, including these leaders, is that they wouldn't openly confess, acknowledge Jesus. I love how the NIV says it here. They would not openly acknowledge Jesus before others. It was a private belief. It was a secret belief, a belief that they could plausibly deny at any moment when the pressure got high. We might say it like this. This was fair weather belief. Because fair weather never tests the ability of your sail. Never tests the ability of your anchor. It's only when you encounter the high seas, it's only when the storms come that you can determine whether that boat is seaworthy. Before that, it's just a nice object that we see with our eyes. The question is, will it stand the test? Sadly, for these people, their faith was still so weak that they wouldn't take any step that might threaten their standing. What does John say? They loved praise from men more than praise from God. Ouch. Probably the premier New Testament mind of our day, Don Carson, says this: they still knew nothing of the powerful new birth that could make them children of God and enable them to enter the messianic kingdom. You see, they were happy to believe in Jesus, whatever that meant to them, when it was convenient, when the winds were favorable. But as soon as the headwinds of life come, their affiliation with Jesus went under. They went incognito. As soon as suffering or disadvantage would come, they said, Jesus? There were people in John's day like that. There are people in our day like that. And John wants them to know that that kind of secret faith will not do. That's what he means when he says they love praise from men more than praise from God. Here's why he says that. Here's why I agree with them. Because Jesus said something like that. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, from the lips of Jesus: whoever acknowledges me, same word, confesses me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown my Father in heaven. Same wording as here in John 12. How many categories does Jesus have there? How many? 10? 5? 2. Either you confess Jesus, you openly acknowledge him, or you disown him. There's not a third way there, kind of the private, I'm familiar with Jesus, and when I get in a jam, I turn to him. No, you either identify with who he is, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he's the Savior, the Lord, or you deny him. And Jesus responds accordingly to you. Why? Well, because Jesus isn't looking for bandwagon fans. Jesus is looking for die-hard converts. And life will press in on us to find out which we are. I'm a Chicago Cubs fan. And since about 2016, there have been a lot of Chicago Cubs fans. But as a Chicago Cubs fan for the last almost 40 years, I get annoyed with people who are now Chicago Cubs fans. Really? Where have you been? Through not years, but decades of losing, decades of agony, decades of want to pull your hair out tragedy. The Cubs may mean nothing to you. How many Cleveland Brown fans are there in here? Go ahead, raise your hand. How many were Cleveland Browns fans before last year? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. All of a sudden, the Browns are the new thing. Look what could happen to Ohio in NFL season. Yeah, where have you been? Now it's easy to be a fan. They could be good. We'll see. But a few years ago, and for many years before that, They weren't. Were you with him? Jesus is looking not for bandwagon fans, but for diehard converts. What does that mean then for me to openly confess Jesus before others? You know, the most concrete way that Jesus gave to openly confess our faith before others is baptism. Most of the world knows this, and it's costly. Not as much yet in our day. Believer's baptism is what the New Testament teaches. After a person has trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation from sins and receives the gift of new life, they go public with their faith. How? Believer's baptism. Believer's baptism identifies a person with the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We just sang about it. And that Jesus alone has your allegiance because he saved you. Biblically, logically, this occurs after salvation. So let me ask you, singular, have you gone public with your faith through baptism? And if not, what holds you back? Let me invite you today, multiple times during the year at Grace, we celebrate baptisms. The next one is in the middle of July, and it's outdoors in a warm and who knows how clean Alum Creek. Whether that's your choice of venue or you want to be baptized in super clean water, on your communication card, there's a spot that says, I'm interested in baptism. These aren't Mike's words. Jesus says, if you know me, if I've saved you, are you willing to out yourself? Baptism is how Jesus says to do that. Communion's another way to go public with our faith. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So when we gather together to celebrate communion, the finished work of Jesus, are you there? Are you willing to rearrange your schedule to be there? Jesus says that this symbolic act, your participation in it, proclaims his death. That's public until he comes. Sounds pretty important to me. What about with family members? What about with neighbors and work colleagues and hobby buddies? Do they hear you talk about your priorities, about your values, about your prayers, about your hopes, and you're connecting them to Jesus? Do they see sacrifices in your schedule? Do they see you willing to accept disadvantage in relationship because of Jesus? Do they sense that you're willing to forego career success to keep your integrity? That you're willing to speak the gospel in risky social settings? That you will refuse a certain status if it means you have to compromise your faith? Would those people in your life know that you have linked your life with Jesus, that you're his accomplice? Would they put you in the bandwagon club of Jesus, or would they put you in the diehard convert group? See, to John, and certainly to Jesus, who you are and what you say really matters. Verse 44 and following, the senses of belief. Then Jesus cried out, whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who has sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I've come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge that person. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at that last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. And in a flurry, Jesus finishes his public teaching. And he lists here multiple senses that connect Jesus as the Son of God with God the Father. He starts with your heart, verse 44. Belief in Jesus is belief in God the Father. Jesus has said it many, many times. To embrace Jesus in faith is to embrace the Father, God himself. If you claim to know Jesus, the only way that can be true, excuse me, if you claim to know God, the only way that can be true is if you know Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, that's God, except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you know him and have seen him because you're looking at God. Jesus is preparing his disciples. Verse 45, seeing Jesus is seeing the Father. Again, Jesus has said this all along. If you've seen me, you've seen my dad. You've seen God. Same passage, John 14. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus says to us too, stop looking for God if you're unwilling to look at me. Another sense, hearing Jesus is hearing the Father. Verses 49 and part of 50. At the end of this verbal exchange, Jesus gets very personal. Everything they've heard from Jesus, his teaching, his claims, his rebuke, his invitation, he says, this is from God. I didn't come here kind of ad-libbing my way through. That God said, say something like this. No, what I said, Jesus says, is directly from the Father. I've said no more and no less than he wants me to say. In fact, I'm not just the Son of God. I am God himself. So what do we do with him? What if we don't accept him or receive him or embrace him? What if we ignore the light and decide, no, I'd rather stay in spiritual darkness? Jesus says here, I don't judge that person. He says, that's not even my calling here. My calling is to come and save the world, the saving of people. Not that judgment is a fantasy, not in the least. Jesus is saying, you can't reject me and think you're still fine with God. It's that judgment will come on a later day. On the last day, at the end of time, when life is over, when a person stands before God, those who have rejected Jesus will receive their own judgment, and the words of Jesus will be ringing in their ear. It's a boomerang effect. It's a boomerang judgment. And for those who heard Jesus say this in John chapter 12, it must have stung because they'd heard him for days and weeks and months and they were without excuse. And so are we. As one of our pastors, Dan Green, said earlier this week when we were talking, Jesus didn't come as a judge the first time. He comes with an offer, an invitation. But he will come as judge at the end of time. But here in John 12, his words are not ones of condemnation. They're ones of invitation. Jesus came so that we might believe and be saved. And that includes you. Verse 50, I know that his, the Father's command, leads to eternal life. Jesus had said earlier, verily, verily, very truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, that's the Father, has eternal life and will not be judged, praise God, but has crossed over from death to life. Jesus says, place your trust in me for forgiveness, for life abundant, for life eternal. That is God's invitation to you. It's not just a get out of hell free card. It is to treasure and embrace Jesus as Lord of life. Or as Thomas put it, we saw last week, my Lord and my God. You see, Jesus himself brings invitation and he brings division. To accept that results in salvation and life. To reject that results in judgment. What about you? As musicians come up and we prepare to respond in song, what about you? Have you been baptized? If you know Jesus, that is his way to out yourself, to go public with your faith to the world. What about the people that you know? Do the people around you associate you with Jesus as a diehard convert? Or is he just are you just a bandwagon fan? When it's convenient, when it's the holidays, when it's a time when everything's going well and you say, hey, isn't that great? God's good. What about when things aren't? How would they associate you with Jesus? I want you to write down on your communication card the name of a couple of people that you know, family members, friends, colleagues, neighbors, hobbies, that you think probably don't know Jesus. And as you write their name down, I want to ask you, what do they think about you and Jesus? And my call to you, to me, is that those people, according to Jesus himself, ought to know that we are all in with Jesus. And we will do anything to maintain and to proclaim our allegiance to him. Is that true of you? Jesus says, I invite it, I command it, I want it to be. God, would you have your way in us that we might be fully open, acknowledging you as the Lord of our life. And if there be one here this morning, or 10 or 100, who have talked the talk for a while, but have never said, Jesus, I want everyone to know, I want my life to show, I pray that today they would trust you in simple faith that will change their life with divine help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.